In John Bunyan's famous, well-known book, A Pilgrim's Progress, what John Bunyan does is he gives an allegorical description of the Christian life. And he gives us a character named Christian, of all names, to describe the Christian life. And Christian is someone who has been living in the city of destruction, and a man named Evangelist comes and tells him of the doom that he is going to have living in that city. But he gives him the hope that there is a celestial city, where there's a good king who is bidding people to come and live in that kingdom. And so Christian begins this journey heading towards the celestial city. Along the way, he meets a lot of people. Some people are helpful to him, and some people slow him down and hinder him and discourage him. And really, there's two main ideas to the book. I know I've talked about Pilgrim's Progress a number of times before, but there's two big ideas to Pilgrim's Progress. One, Bunyan is trying to teach Christians that as believers in Jesus, we are pilgrims. We are a sojourner type of people. We are not citizens no longer of this world, the city of destruction, but we are journeying towards a new city, a heavenly city, the celestial city. And the second point of the book is that we all make progress. I know, right? Very clever. We are all pilgrims, and we are all journeying. We're making progress. We're growing in our anticipation of that city. And what Bunyan is trying to help Christians do is to recognize that if you don't understand those two concepts, the Christian life will be confusing to you. It'll be hard. You'll experience a type of suffering and pain and toil if you don't properly understand that when you become a Christian, you are someone who is now a pilgrim and who is supposed to be making progress towards your new home in the celestial city. These themes are what we see in the book of 1 Peter. And so if you have your Bibles, would you please open them to 1 Peter, where we're going to encounter this idea of a pilgrimage, of living in a world that we no longer feel like we belong in. And so even though John Bunyan was very clever for giving us the allegorical description of the Christian life, long before Bunyan, the Apostle Peter wrote this little epistle, this letter, to Christians who don't feel at home anymore in the world that they live in. After having come to faith in Christ, they find themselves on the outside of culture. And so Peter writing from Rome around the mid-60s AD is speaking to Gentile Christians living under Roman rule who are beginning to feel the squeeze that their Christian faith no longer assimilates well with Roman culture. Their worship is different. They're monotheistic. They worship a bloodied, beaten down Messiah who rose from the dead. Their morals, their values, their ethics are different. And because of that, they're being marginalized. People look at them and they think that they're strange. Maybe they're not suffering a type of persecution that's leading to martyrdom. Maybe it's not a type of severe, acute persecution, but it's more of that chronic, long, ongoing, where your neighbors all look at you and say, yeah, they're one of those weird ones where they get up every Sunday morning when they can sleep in, and they drive to that building and they sing those songs. I wonder, even in our own time, how strange it's becoming to be somebody who believes that marriage is between one man and one woman. How strange is it to believe, even in the Christmas story, that God is a man? How strange is it for us to be people of integrity who watch out for the things that we listen to or put before our eyes? How, in essence, do we live in a world in which the world looks at us as strange? And this is exactly what Peter is trying to answer in this epistle of 1 Peter. And so he wants Christians to know, how do you continue to grow in a world that is hostile to you? How do you view authority and submission? How do you view your government? How should Christian marriages interact in a world in which people think differently about marriage? How do we suffer well? It's these questions and more that we find answered in the book of 1 Peter. And so this morning, we are considering just really the introduction, the type of foundation, the first five verses in which Peter wants us to have a firm footing to try to understand how, as Christians, do we live as pilgrims, journeying towards a new home, and doing that in a faithful and godly way. And so let's consider the passage now, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter's main claim in these first five verses and the main point of this sermon is this, that faithful pilgrims know who they are and where they are going. In this introduction, and although it just looks like a formal greeting, Peter is doing much more than that. He's really setting their foot on a firm foundation of how are you going to live in a world that seems bent against you? How do you remain faithful to Christ when everyone around you doesn't want to be faithful to Christ? What do you do when it's awkward and it's hard and you feel the squeeze? Well, here's what you do. Remember who you are and remember where you are going. In essence, what Peter is doing is he is reaffirming their identity and he is renewing their hope. And it's under those two headings I want to break up this main point, that we're going to see two ways in which we can be faithful Christians in a world that is hostile to the Christian way of doing things. And so first, what Peter does is he reaffirms our identity. And that's what we see in these first two verses. Now, I know how tempting it can be when we come to our Bible reading and we come to a greeting like this just to kind of skim over it. But really, these two verses, Peter is jam-packing many of the themes, and he's really cueing us into all the other themes that he will expand upon later in the letter. And so Peter here introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that's an important thing to notice because Peter is not writing as a just friend giving his advice. Imagine we all have bad days and we go to a friend and they say, what should I do? And you do your best to give advice. Peter is not just looking at people who are suffering and saying, here's my take on the issue, take it or leave it. He's writing as an apostle, directing them, commanding them, this then is how you shall live and be instructed in a world that is bent and hostile against you. And what Peter is doing in this passage, in this little greeting, is he's encouraging faithfulness. He's encouraging a type of godly commitment and perseverance, even when it's hard, even when it's painstakingly hard. Well, how does he do this? Well, notice how he refers to them. He says here in verse 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. So really, I would say those three thoughts right there, elect, exiles, and of the dispersion really provide the foundation of the whole book. And really, again, it tells us the occasion for why Peter is writing. And so let's take, for example, what he says here. He calls them the exiles of the dispersion. There's two theories here as to what Peter means. Peter could be referring to the fact that these people who he's writing to are people who are foreign aliens in a world, in a land that they were not originally from. If I were to go live in Canada, I would be a foreigner. I would be an alien. And they would even maybe call me that to let me know that you're here, but you don't really belong here. And maybe these are the regions that they're living in, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, that these are just people who are nomadic politically. They have no real place to call home. They are not in a culture that they feel comfortable with. That's one view. However, I think that what Peter here is doing is being very deliberate to bringing in Old Testament ideas. I don't think Peter, by calling them exiles of the dispersion, is talking about just the fact that they may be living in a foreign land, but he's cueing them into a real important thing that as Christians, you should see yourself now as an exile. That the whole world, it doesn't matter where you're living in, and all of these locations that he gives us here are modern-day Turkey. Whether it's Washington State or Indonesia or France or Mexico or Canada, if you are a Christian, you are in exile. And so do me a favor, just go a page or two over in your Bible, depending on how small the font is in your Bible, to the very end of 1 Peter, we see in chapter 5, in the final greetings, in verse 13, he says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." Now, what Peter is doing here is he's saying she, referring to the church, who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends greetings. Babylon, at this time when Peter is writing, is really a non-entity. Babylon is code for early Christians for Rome. And so what Peter is saying is the church in Rome send you greetings. And so we know that Peter is writing from Rome, which he calls Babylon, and he calls them exiles of the dispersion. And again, what Peter is doing is he's tapping into the Old Testament understanding that when God's people had sinned against God, they were forced into Babylonian exile. They were living in a land that they did not belong. If you remember the characters of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had to learn how to live in this culture that didn't care about their kosher laws, that didn't care about following their God, and they had to figure out how do they remain faithful in a land that wasn't theirs anymore. And this is exactly what Peter is saying to them. He's saying, you guys live in a world in which you don't really belong anymore. You belong as a foreign alien resident. And so do me a favor, look at chapter 2, verse 9. He'll pick this up, we'll see in a few weeks later. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." And then so Peter is trying to say, friends, you are no longer just people who are Americans. You are exiles. And so more than this, Peter adds a very important word. He says, crucially, that they are not just exiles. They're not just people who spiritually don't belong in this world anymore. He says that they are elect exiles. Now, the word elect or election simply is the word to choose. And so Peter is saying that you are not believers by accident. God chose you. You are elect. God is again, or Peter again, is tapping into Old Testament ideas. Just a moment ago, Steve Fuller read for us that passage in Deuteronomy 7, in which we read that God chose Israel. And we even read in Deuteronomy 7 that God has set his love upon Israel when he chose them. And so Peter, establishing their true identity, trying to encourage them by who they are, is saying, friends, you need to understand who you are. You are chosen by God. And because you have been chosen by God, you no longer belong to this world. You are a foreign, alien resident in a world that doesn't care about God or his people. And so Christians are fundamentally people who are chosen not because they are better than most or because there is something intrinsically lovable about them. But look what he says. He gives in verse 2 a prepositional phrase that modifies these elect exiles. And he says, you are elect exiles for the purpose of, or according to, verse 2, the foreknowledge of God the Father. It is rather clear in our passage that we do not choose God, but that God chooses us. And so this idea of foreknowledge and election, I know a lot of Christians like to debate this and have conversations about it, but foreknowledge is not so much that God scans the history, the times of history, and says, who is going to choose me? And God has a type of foreknowledge. Certainly it means that. But again, when foreknowledge is used, it brings with it a type of covenantal language that we saw in Deuteronomy 7. That those who are foreknown are also foreloved. And those who are foreloved are also foreordained. Do me a favor, look in your Bibles, 1 Peter 1, and scroll down to verse 20. The same word is used when referring to Christ. I'll begin in verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. And so Peter is saying that Christ was foreknown, and we know that it wasn't just known within the Godhead that Christ was going to do something. What Peter is saying in verse 20 there is that it was foreordained that Christ would die on the cross for us. And so it is with us that Christians are chosen because they were foreloved, because they were foreordained. That Peter is saying that God knew you, loved you, set his love upon you before the foundations of the earth, before you even were known by your parents, before you said or did anything, you were chosen. How does this idea of election and being chosen by God comfort people who are suffering, who are feeling the squeeze? You see, normally when things aren't going well in life, when our circumstances seem to be a little less than desirable, we can have this temptation that God has forgotten us, or that God is mad with us, or God has no concern about us anymore. I see Peter writing to people who are suffering, says, oh, friends, don't you know? You are chosen. Before the foundations of the world, you were loved. And yes, it's hard to be an exile. Yes, it's hard to be a pilgrim. But fundamentally, first and foremost, you need to know who you are. That you are now part of God's covenant people. And so I understand that there can be objections to the sovereignty of God and salvation. However, Peter here is not talking about election so that we can sit here and wonder, am I part of the elect or am I not? And predestination and all of these things. He's writing it for our comfort. That we could know that even when things aren't going well, when people look at me strangely, I say to myself, I am chosen. I am known. And I am loved. More than this, it's not even just the Father I love in verse 2, he gives this Trinitarian description of our salvation. And we already noticed in verse 2, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God, but he also mentions another prepositional phrase, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, normally, sanctification is a word we use to describe the process of becoming more like Christ in the Christian life. However, more times than not, in the New Testament, sanctification is referring to when we first become Christians. Sanctification means to be set apart, to be made holy. And so what happens when we become Christians is that we are foreknown, foreordained, and because of that, the Spirit sets us apart. And what happens when we are set apart by the Spirit, made holy, and foreknown by God? We also read here that we are, it's because the obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Again, obedience here should not be read of as simply the daily duty of Christians to obey the Lord's commands, but really when Paul talks about the obedience of faith. And so what Peter is doing is giving us this great Trinitarian picture. That is God the Father who has ordained your salvation. It is the Son who has accomplished it. It is the Spirit who has applied it. He is using covenantal language. If you remember in Exodus 24, when God's people, the Israelites, were on Mount Sinai, and when they entered into this covenant, what happened? They were sprinkled with blood. And so it is with us in this new and better covenant of Jesus Christ that we are sprinkled with his blood. Peter is trying to raise and renew their true identity. That you are not just a people who are cast off, unknown, unloved by the world. You are a people who are part of the covenant people of God, the new and better covenant, the covenant in which Jesus secured by his blood. And so I recognize there's a lot of theological language and a lot of Old Testament allusions, but again, Peter's goal here is to bring comfort, to show us who we really are, to primarily show us that you are not first and foremost an American. You are not first and foremost what you do throughout the day or how you make money. And certainly, isn't the word identity somewhat of a stigma of a word now? Where identities seem so plastic, where identities can be chosen every other day, where there's multiple gender identities and identities around sexual orientation. And maybe we just don't like this word identity, but Peter wants to be clear. For a Christian, in a world hostile to the Christian faith, you need to know who you are. That you are elect exiles, chosen to be strangers in this world, pilgrims, journeying on to a new home, foreknown by God, sanctified and set apart in the Spirit, so that we would obey the gospel and be sprinkled by the blood of Christ. And so if we are going to be faithful pilgrims, friends, we need to remember God's eternal purposes for, in, and through us. Yes, it'll be hard to sojourn on to be a pilgrim, but we're not just pilgrims. We're not just exiles. We are elect exiles, chosen members of his church, known and loved. And so secondly, to be a faithful pilgrim, not only must we reaffirm our identity, we must also, secondly, renew our hope. Let me reread these verses to make them fresh in our minds. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, and who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so, after he beautifully describes the triune work of our salvation, Peter formally begins this letter with a note of praise, a doxology. He says, blessed be God. A type of eulogy. What is a eulogy? To speak well of someone. Notice also in this eulogy, he says, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Really here, Peter is saying that Jesus and the Father are both God. And they both deserve our praise. They both deserve to be spoken well of. They should be the people on our lips who we sing praises to and for and about. Why? What does he say? Because, or the purpose, or according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And so the reason why we should praise God in Peter's mind is because of the mercy and grace of our God. I find it no hard thing to week in and week out proclaim the glories of God's mercy and grace to us in Christ. You see, friends, before we became Christians, we were spiritually blind. But God has given us new eyes to see. Spiritually, we were deaf, but he gave us a new ear to hear. We were poor and naked, and yet he clothed us and gave us something to eat. We were lost spiritually, but we've been found. Peter says here that we were people who were dead, but we've been born again. We are those who have much to praise God for because of his mercy. We deserved God's wrath. We deserved his judgment. We did not deserve for God to take a second look at us. But God is merciful. Peter is saying, praise God for this God of mercy. And he has done something. He has, as he says here, caused us to be born again. How many of you controlled your first birth? How many of you demanded to be born? And so it is, even with our spiritual rebirth, God gets the praise, God gets the credit for bringing us back from the dead to being born again. And so Peter seems to like triads. He mentions the Trinity in verse 2, and in these verses, he gives three prepositional phrases to talk about this new birth of what it brings with it. God's mercy leads us to not getting what we deserve, but instead we get a new birth, a new identity, and with that new birth comes three things. First, he says, to a living hope, to a living hope. Notice how he talks about hope, that it's not just wishful thinking, but it's a living hope, a vibrant hope. Oftentimes, the way that we use the word hope is simply mere optimism. We hoped last night that the Rams would have lost the football game so that we could hope that the next time they play the Seahawks, they would win so they can go to the playoffs, with the hope that if they won those games, they would make it to the Super Bowl, with the hope that they wouldn't throw an interception in the touch in the end zone with 3 seconds left in the game. We talk about hope as just wishful thinking. But this hope that we have because of our new birth is a sure hope, a living hope. It's a type of eager anticipation. And the reason why it's different than the type of hope that we normally have in things is because it is grounded in something true and sure, something that has a firm foundation. And that hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Late this last summer, we were walking through 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul mentioned how if Christ were not risen from the dead, we as Christians were almost to be pitied. This is all a waste, but Paul gloriously exclaims, but Christ is risen from the dead. And it makes all the difference that we will have bodies like him one day, that all of our suffering and all of our ministry makes sense in light of our future hope in the resurrection. And this is exactly what Peter is trying to encourage them. Do you see how in suffering, our perspective can be so much about our circumstances? Notice how Peter begins this letter. He doesn't start by going over the issues or what to do. He gives them the smelling salts of sorts. He's raising their hopes. He's saying, stop looking at your circumstances for a second and look at your salvation. Look at what you have. Look at God's mercy. Look at the new life that you have. And with that new life, it comes this promise of resurrection. And it is as sure as the fact that Jesus is alive. And so be hopeful in the midst of distress. Be hopeful in the midst of persecution or in a world gone awry, that we look to this future hope, knowing that death is not the last words. It gives us a type of ability to suffer through being mistreated. As Christians, we can be those who are poor and marginalized, but remain hopeful with eager anticipation of what is coming, that we will pass from death to life. And so our new hope comes, our new birth comes with a hope grounded in the resurrection of Christ, but also this hope is being described, secondly, in verse 4, as an inheritance. Now again, in the Old Testament, inheritance was a big concept. God's people were promised an inheritance, that they would receive the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land of milk and honey. And we just, as a church, have gone through the prophet Micah, where we saw how when God's people were in that land, they defiled that promise, that inheritance. They did not obey God. They broke the covenant. And because of that, they were exiled because of their sin into Babylonian captivity. But Peter says, for the new covenant people of God, this inheritance, it's not in risk of being lost. It's not going to be stolen away from you. It just gives us this triad again of words to encourage our hope that this inheritance, this hope that we have, it's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, it's kept in heaven for you. Peter, more than likely, is alluding to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Not on earth, where moth and rust can destroy and thieves can break in and steal. Our inheritance is sure. It will never lack its luster. In fact, this inheritance, Peter is trying to describe it, it will be better than anything that you have enjoyed in this world. The best day you have ever had, the best accomplishments, the amount of money that you accumulate, the real estate that you own, will all be pale in comparison to the future glory of this inheritance that we will have that is being kept in heaven for you, and it is safe. Peter wants our future hope, our inheritance, to be the thing that we look at, that we hold on to when we suffer in this world. That it will make, again, the precious rewards, accomplishments, all of life seem small, dingy, and frail. And so to those who were exiles in this world, who probably at times felt homeless, who felt like they didn't belong, Peter is saying, you have a home for you. It's waiting, and it's going to be grand. It's going to be glorious. It's never going to fade. No one's going to take it away from you. I think an important point of application we should stop maybe to consider is, as our own lives look forward into the future, as we look to a new year before us in the year 2025, what do you put your hope in? Who do you put your hope in? Are you like just so many who just hope to have a few less pounds? A little bit more money? A lower golf handicap? What does hope, community church, hope in? It's so easy just for our own lives to be lives where we just hope that we can just have a little bit more fun, a little bit more pleasure, a little bigger of a house. And perhaps not all of these goals are bad in their own right, but Peter wants us as aliens, as pilgrims, to say, put your hope in your inheritance in heaven. Look forward to that day. Because lastly, we see the third prepositional phrase is in verse 5, that this inheritance is being described as a salvation, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, I think Peter's maybe anticipating some pushback. Hey, this future hope, this resurrection that we're promised, this inheritance in heaven, like it sounds really nice and all, but I have real problems right now. In fact, I think Peter understands that when people are feeling the squeeze, there's the temptation to assimilate our faith, to give up on our faith, and to simply be told that one day you're going to enjoy pleasures and enjoy heaven, enjoy resurrection. It just kind of feels too far offish. And there's a real temptation for those living in a world in which it's not always comfortable to sort of give up on faith, sort of stop trying, just to kind of be half-hearted or let our faith grow cold. And Peter says, here's the thing. Yes, your inheritance will be glorious, but the best news of it is that it's being guarded and shielded for you. And just as we sang, that he will hold us fast. That when my faith feels weak and frail, it is not our grip on God to which we will enjoy this future inheritance. It is his grip on us. And that is what Peter is saying, who by God's power are being guarded, shielded through faith. And so absolutely, faith is a prerequisite to enjoy these future beliefs, these future glories. Unbelief means that we will no longer experience this inheritance. But again, the good news is that God is protecting us. And so as Christian was on his way towards the celestial city, he comes to the interpreter's house. And the interpreter gives him a number of scenes depicting the Christian life. And Christian, in the Pilgrim's Progress, sees a fire next to a wall. And he sees a man trying to douse the fire with water. But the fire wasn't going out. It just kept getting bigger and brighter. And so finally, Christian asks interpreter, what do I see here? And little did he know that behind the wall, there was another man who had oil, putting it on the fire, so that the first man couldn't put the fire out. And the imagery, and that Peter will talk about in chapter 5, is that we have an enemy. We have an enemy, a roaring lion, who seeks to put out our faith, who seeks to do everything he can to douse our faith, to make it grow cold, to just go along with the world's systems. And yet, the picture there is, little do we know, behind the scenes, is that Christ, richly pouring out his grace into our hearts, that the God who has given us the gift of faith is also the God who will persevere our faith, that we may enjoy this future inheritance and hope. It is being guarded. Friends, be encouraged, be hopeful. That our Trinitarian God, who began the good work in you, is the God who will make sure that no matter what the world does to try to squeeze us, that he will give us his grace time and time again, that we may persevere. So how does this help us? How does this help Peter's audience? Well, hope changes everything. It gives us the ultimate perspective. that whatever the world gives us, no matter what awkwardness I have to have because I'm a Christian, no matter what I lose because I follow Christ, I have a living hope grounded in the resurrection of Christ, being kept in heaven for me. And my God himself is helping me and guarding me and shielding me so that I can actually enjoy that one day. Can you imagine the people living in a world in which they are the outcast because of their faith, how encouraging that would be? And so what should we do? What should we do in light of such a great salvation of a God so merciful who would cause us to be born again into a living hope? What should we do with a God who is keeping our inheritance in heaven safe, a God who is protecting us and guarding us and shielding us? We should praise him. We should bless his name. We should love him. We should eulogize him. We should speak good things of him. We should be hopeful. We don't just hope in hope. We hope in Christ. We hope in the resurrection. We have a firm foundation. And so friends, look where you're going. Look what's ahead of you. It'll not always be hard. There is a glorious future inheritance waiting for you. And so in conclusion, as we enter this new year in 2025, it seems like the gap and the chasm of our world seems to grow more and more between what the world wants and what Christians want. To be faithful to Christ means that we will be a strange people. We will be exiles. We will not feel like we belong. We'll be at odds with the systems of this world and the values of those around us. And so what do we do? How do we remain faithful? Well, remember who you are. You are chosen, foreknown, foreloved by the Father, set apart by the Spirit, sprinkled by the blood of Christ our Lamb. And remember where you're going, to heaven, with a living hope, a future inheritance. And so from my heart to yours, as we approach this new year, may we not be just concerned about losing weight, gaining more wealth, having more fun. Certainly there's nothing wrong with these goals, but let us first and foremost endeavor to remember who we are and where we are going so that we can be faithful pilgrims on our way to the celestial city. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who is worthy to be praised, to be blessed. You are merciful and gracious and kind to us, and you have caused us to be born again into this living hope. Father, we pray that your love would sustain us each and every single day. And Father, we pray that we would remember just how incredible it is that we are part of your people, that you have chosen us. Help us to find our true joy, our true comfort in these things. We pray in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.